Welcome to Forest City Church Podcast. We're so glad you're here. We hope that you find today's message encouraging on your journey of figuring out what it looks like to follow Jesus in the 21st century.
The word of the Lord today is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Imitating Christ's humility. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being light-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Do you remember that year? Not too long ago, but this was the year, the season that in my life I experienced more social division than I ever have experienced up to that point. And this division that we experienced in 2020 created a lot of unrest and disagreements among families and friendships and colleagues and neighbors and workplaces and sadly, churches. The church was not immune from these disagreements. I clearly remember 1 week of COVID, and I had a conversation with an individual, and they began to explain to me how we are bending too much to the government's will. They carried on. They spoke about how our religious freedoms are an innate part of who we are. It's a quality that we need to enforce, and we can't let them being hindered. They went on and said, in this season, this is a season we need to gather and worship together. This is important. I walked away from that conversation thinking about maybe we need to make some shifts. Maybe there's some things we need to look at differently. The next day, I had a different conversation with a different individual part of our community, and she described how we weren't doing enough as well. Except she said we weren't doing enough by keeping people safe, that our measures were too loose, and that this is a matter of life and death, and that the most vulnerable are the ones we need to be considerate of, and we need to follow the science, and we need to follow what is mandated for us. Two conversations from two people, part of our church, in the same week, left me feeling confused and unsure of what was to be my next step. Now, I don't mean to bring us back to the traumatic experience that COVID-19 was in 2020 and live all of that out for us, but I do think that COVID illustrated many things. And I think one of the primary things that it brought to the surface is our inability to have positive discourse around disagreements that we have. See, COVID, there was many different social tensions that were happening that created divisions and tensions within different relationships, from civil rights to political issues to issues around healthcare and all of the rest. But what was surprising to me in that season particularly is how encamped we quickly became in our positions. That the individuals that we would have sat next to in the same pew and sang the same songs to Jesus and dedicated our kids together and do relationship and community for years together, those same individuals all of a sudden became enemy number one. And all we could see was the political position they had or the certain ideology that they had. And they no longer became a brother and sister in Christ. They became someone who was them, or they believed that position. It was interesting to me in this season how followers of Jesus, our language became less curious and more aggressive and combative to anyone who disagreed with us. We went online, we made posts, we went to rallies, we did all these things, and the whole season demonstrated to me how fragile our church's unity really was, and how we actually never truly learned how to disagree in a productively manner. So how are we, as followers of Jesus, how are we to handle disagreements? Is the church known as a place that welcomes and is open and curious to differences? Should this place, should followers of Jesus, and where people gather together and sing about Jesus and try to be life be formed about Jesus, should we handle disagreements differently than what the societal norms are today? Should this place look any different than how the rest of society and culture wrestles with topics and issues where there's difference? Today, we are continuing in our series titled Hard Conversations, Learning How to Communicate in a Toxic World. And we are doing this series because it is our core conviction, it is our belief that learning how to communicate with one another is critical to the life of the follower of Jesus. It's also our conviction that for many of us in this area has been underdeveloped, that we've actually never learned the tools or never had the conversations about how to have conversations, and the result is the effect of our discipleship, and the results of that are tragic. So much challenges within church communities, so much challenges in our society, so much challenges happen around disagreements and not seeing eye to eye and tension forming and bitterness forming and resentment forming from those. So today we're tackling the subject of learning how to disagree, which is fitting because we just had a provincial election yesterday, and so I thought it would be a good time for us to talk about disagreement. So I'm going to ask each party, I'm going to get you to stand, and so we just kidding. But a few clarifications before I jump into this subject. What do I mean when I say disagreement? Disagreement is not the same thing as conflict. Disagreement can lead to conflict, but that's not always necessarily the case or have to. In fact, next week we have our good friend Steph Plum here, and she's going to unpack conflict and all the interworkings around that. But today we're specifically speaking about disagreement. And disagreement is a natural part of life. It's a natural part of community. Whenever you get a group of individuals together, disagreement is a natural outcome that will come up to the surface at some point. The brilliant Welsh scholar William Barclay makes this clear observation that even healthy churches will disagree from time to time. He says this, quote, "There is a sense in which that is the danger of every healthy church. It is when people are really in earnest and their beliefs really matter to them that they are apt to get up against each other." In other words, what Barclay is saying, when people truly hold their convictions seriously and when they're passionate and sincere about that, that's inevitably it's going to create some friction between different individuals who maybe hold different views. Some of us have the mindset that disagreement is unhealthy, that we should have no disagreements, or that disagreements and the sign of disagreements is a sign of unhealth. However, I believe a group of people who never disagree live in a false sense of harmony. In fact, there's probably disagreement in there, but no one's open or they feel confident or comfortable enough to being open with how they feel or think about a particular issue. Disagreement is a common part of life. Not only do we disagree with one another, we disagree with ourselves. Throughout a series of just a day, I will have a series of conversations in my head where I disagree with myself about different things. Disagreement is a part of life. It is natural. So today we're going to unpack that and we're going to learn how do we disagree. What does that look like? And today, folks, because the weather is terrible, I have only 1 point. Not three, not two, 1 point today. It will take me an hour and 20 minutes to get through it, but nevertheless, I have one. And the 1 point is the question, how do we disagree? And to answer this question, we're going to look at an ancient letter, a letter written to a church in a place called Philippi, written by an apostle named Paul who planted that church. And in this letter has in it the secrets, the way for us to understand how we can be united, how we can be in community with one another, yet disagree at the same time. Paul writes this to this church in Philippi. He's most likely in prison at this point, and he's writing to this young church like any church over time is experiencing the strain of harmony. Individuals' personal agendas are coming to the forefront and going forward, and disagreements are bubbling up. And so that's the context in which Paul is writing to this letter he planted, whose the natural progression is disagreements come. They naturally do. And we don't fully know the reasons for the disunity in this church. Scholars have different suspects of what it could be. Nevertheless, we know that unity is a problem because it's a major theme in which Paul's letter is being written here. So it was read to you earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. We're going to look at verse 1 of chapter 2, and we're going to unpack it together. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness at all, any compassion. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, if Jesus has meant anything to you, if you've experienced the presence of God, and just if you've experienced his compassion and his tenderness, if you just experienced anything that Jesus has done in your life, he says, then make my joy complete. In other words, make my joy whole. Paul, who is in prison, is writing to this church that he planted. Meaning he is the one who introduced Jesus to this group of individuals. He's the first one to speak of the goodness of the love and grace of their heavenly Father, a concept that would be so bewildering, so new to them. And so at this stage, he's like, listen, if Jesus has meant anything to you over these years, if you've experienced his presence in any profound way, you know how you can make my joy complete? He's in prison, remember. He's probably facing certain death and he's in prison. And what will make his joy complete? What will make him feel whole? What will give him joy in one of the most dark moments of his life? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one spirit and of one mind. In other words, Paul says, what will bring me complete joy is when you are united as a community and as a church. And he focuses on three things here. He says being like-minded, being one in, having the same love, and being one in spirit. Now, I want to dive in to look at one word here. It's the word being like-minded, or at the end of the sentence, being one mind. And so when we read this ancient text at face value, it sounds like Paul is saying, listen, if this is going to work, if we're all going to get together and do community together, then we all have to think the same thing. We need to be like-minded. We need to have one mind. We need to think the same realities. And some individuals consider that this is what church is. Some individuals outside the church and some individuals inside the church think that this is how church is, or at least should be. That church is a place where we hold the line, that we don't question anything, that we can't think for yourselves, so that you just follow what is set for you, the thinking that is predominant, that everyone steps in line to believe and to follow, that you have to think the same as everyone else. People think that's what church is. But is that what Paul's saying here? That unity only works if we all think the same thing about everything? Well, there's a couple problems with this reading this at face value. The first one is that we know that these new communities of Jesus were extremely diverse. Jesus, remember, was the one who opened up the doors to all kinds of people to come together. There was no other kind of community like this in the ancient world. You would not have all the genders and all the ages and all the different ethnicities coming together. You would not have all these people spending time together in an experience like this. This would have been new. There was nothing monolithic about the ancient church. And so do you think all these different people coming together that they might have some different views about how the world works? The second problem with this reading at face value is what we said earlier, that disagreement is just a natural part of any community. Disagreements happen. If you have any relationship that you're in a relationship for at some, even just longer than a month, at some point there will be disagreements that come up. That's just a natural part of life. So what is Paul saying? Based on all those reality, what does Paul mean when he says we should be of one mind? Well, the Greek word here, which is the ancient language in which this letter was written, is phroneo. Can you say that? Great. Phroneo. It's a nice Greek word. And for Paul, it seems to be an important part of unity. So much so that he uses the same word twice in this one sentence. He says you need to be like-minded, phroneo, and one mind, phroneo. It's the same word. And it simply means thinking, which is why your English translations put the like-minded as a translation. But the Greek language is so much more vibrant. It's so much full of color and fuller meanings than our English translations sometimes give us. Let me give you an illustration, an example to cement that idea. When I lived in Uganda years ago, there was something called the Boda Boda. Now, most of you don't know what a Boda Boda is because you never lived in Uganda, but if you asked a Ugandan, a Boda Boda was a motorbike. That's what you call them, a Boda Boda. And so when I say the word motorbike in English, you have, like, your imagination has a picture of what that is. But when I tell a Ugandan that I went on a Boda Boda, that creates in them a vivid imagination, a whole kind of different experience of what I'm saying when I said I went on a Boda Boda. See, Boda Bodas, they were dangerous. The Boda Bodas were everywhere. Traffic was horrendous in Kampala, the capital of Uganda. And so you would often go on these bikes and you would jump on the back and you would hold on to this stranger you've never met for your dear life, or on the back, you'd hold on. There's no helmets. Half the time, the driver didn't have a helmet. And traffic was kind of interpretive in Kampala, so everybody drove wherever they wanted to go, and it took forever to get anywhere. So Boda Bodas, they drive on sidewalks. They drive in and out of cars. Sometimes people would open doors, and you just would miss it, and you just keep on going. They drive on the opposite side of the road. They would drive downstairs. They drive anywhere that they could to get you to your destination. Boda Bodas were dangerous, so much so that many NGOs would not allow their international guests to go on Boda Bodas because they were that unsafe. I was 19, I had a sense of adventure. There might have been a policy or rule, but, you know, those things are interpretive. So I always went on Boda Bodas because I like to get to destinations in a hurry. I quickly discovered as well that if I paid a little bit more money, they go even faster than the normal fast speed that they go. I'd be like, I'll pay you double, I need to get there in 10 minutes, and they would just go crazy. So when I say the word Boda Boda, in English means motorbike, you're like, okay. But when I say Boda Boda to you, Ugandan, it would conjure up so much more. And they're like, you were on a Boda Boda? In the same way, when I say the word phroneo, in our English translations, it means thinking. And that's all we see, like-minded. That's kind of like the idea. But the word means much more than just thinking. In the original audience, what they would conjure up for them is that it's about your mindset or the orientation of your thoughts. Probably a better translation, it would be your attitude. And your attitude means having your mindset in a particular direction. In other words, Paul is saying being like-minded does not mean having the same thinking or opinions about different issues, but rather having the same attitude. That what we share as a community is a similar attitude, not just thinking. But what is that attitude? What's the common orientation of our thoughts, the direction that we're moving? What is the common attitude that we are to have to form unity? Well, if you look in the Philippians letter, the word phroneo comes up 10 times. This is an important theme for Paul, but it shows up just two verses later in verse 5. Take a look at that verse, verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. This is what it says. In your relationships, in your interactions, in your disagreements, in your challenges with one another, have the same phroneo, have the same mindset, have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. That what we are to share as a community, what should be the common norm for us, is that we all have the same attitude of Christ Jesus. But what is that attitude? Well, Paul elaborates it for us here. And he gives what we scholars believe is this ancient hymn that churches would actually sing in the ancient world. It starts in verse 6. It says this: who being in the very nature, talking about Jesus here, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death and even death on a cross. And it goes on. But the dominant theme here in how the early church visioned Jesus, how they would sing about Jesus on Sunday, the common theme is here, the common mindset of Christ is one of humility. In fact, in a lot of your Bibles, it has that as the heading of this section of Scripture, the humility of Christ, or something to that effect. This became the heart of the Christian message, that Jesus demonstrated through his life how we are to interact with those who we differ with. He died, Jesus, died for his enemies. While we were still sinners, Paul says in another letter, Christ died for us. Paul is giving us a template, the archetype of what the attitude of Jesus looks like, what humility practically looks like. And so we, as a community, as people who are trying to follow Jesus and live our life after him, we are to share a common attitude of humility towards one another. Therefore, what Paul is saying is that Christian community works not by uniformity. We are not to be a group of people who all vote the same, who all parent the same, who all connect with God in the same way. In fact, we have unity despite our differences, because we are a group of people who share the same attitude. We share the same mindset of Christ. What links us is not our ideologies and our views. Rather, we are all following Jesus together. And wherever you are on your spiritual journey today, you need to know that the core of this community is knowing and being formed by Jesus. And the way of Jesus, how we live out that reality of following Jesus, if we have the mindset, the attitude that we are to have, is one of humility. It seems to me that humility is essential in understanding how we can have relationships with people that we disagree with. And we all have people that we disagree with. So for the remainder of my time, I want to unpack what humility looks like in the context of conversation. Last week, Amy discussed humility for a bit of her talk around listening, and that's because it is a key. It's one of the primary ways to understand how we dialogue with individuals, especially with those we disagree with. And luckily for us, Paul, in his wisdom and his insight, would know that the Philippians would see Jesus and see him as just this archetype, just this image that they could never be. So Paul is really practical here. And right in this text, he gives us tools, gives us handles to understand what humility actually looks like. Because in my experience, there's a lot of misunderstanding of humility. It's sort of this elusive thing. When we reach humility and we say we're humble, we're not. But so how do we become humble? How does it work, right? Paul gives us the tools. There's two pieces here, two observations I want to make. The first one is seeing yourself. In verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In other words, do not be self-absorbed. Do not be so concerned or thinking about how this makes you look or how this betters you. Let me ask it another way. Are you okay with not winning the argument? Because in the relationships in your life, in marriage, in all the different pieces, you can win the argument but lose the relationship. See, humility actually starts with how we perceive ourselves, how we view ourselves, and how we want to come across to those around us. Humility starts with you and your perception of you. I grew up in a relatively large family. At least today, it would be considered a large family. There was four of us kids. I had three siblings. I was the middle child. And I learned early that there could be no signs of weakness. Never. You never admit that you're wrong. You never admit defeat. My mom kind of created this, so I blame her mostly for all this. But these competitive environments that I was part of as a sibling, like we would fight over everything and we would argue and we would debate. We'd make a game about everything and we'd call people winners and losers. It was the rhythm and the life that I grew up in, and it became part of the way that I saw the world. Sadly, this competitive nature transferred to my adult years, that even today when I play board games, they get the better of me. Sometimes I'm like, I cannot play because I just cannot be kind. I'll yell at people who are playing poorly or yell at people who made mistakes. I just get too much into it. But I learned that I get really good at winning debates. And through marriage and different interactions, I would go into every conversation saying, I'm going to win. But what Paul's saying is that our posture is to be different. That before every conversation, we must consider our posture, and it's one that needs to be concerned not about ourselves. See, often when we begin a conversation, especially a conversation we disagree with somebody, you're gearing up for that. That colleague has a different idea of your proposal. Your spouse has a different idea of what was supposed to happen this evening. Your friends have a different idea of what restaurant you were going to or if a movie was good. Once you start a conversation of one that you especially know you're going to disagree with, see, the questions we want to ask ourselves, our tendency is like, do I sound smart? Am I winning? Do I look impressive? Some of us, if we're honest, we ask the question, am I feared? Am I respected? But what Paul's saying is the posture that we need to have and the questions that we need to ask is, do I want to win this argument or do I want to learn something new? Do I want to build a relationship with this person or do I want to convince them of my point? This past Thanksgiving, as Riley mentioned, Amy and I invited several different people to our house who either are new to Burnaby and they don't have a place to go or a meal around Thanksgiving because they don't have family. They've been here for a while and they just don't have family. So we had a real hodgepodge group of people all coming together, and we all sat at a meal and we shared a Thanksgiving meal together. Later in the evening, about my third piece of pumpkin pie has been consumed, and the topic of music arose in the conversations, and it's getting late, and I've had way too much pumpkin pie, so my filter is somewhere back at 6 o'clock. I don't know where I lost it, but it's gone. Don't know a lot of these people, but I made the aggressive comment that I hate country music. This person I've met once before right next to me is has a big adoration and is a big fan of country music, I found out after I made that comment. He asked me why I don't like country music. I made these really offensive generalizations about the music and why it's just all about the dog ran over and your trucks broke down or whatever. As I'm just saying these very unfair assumptions of what country music, he's calmly, he's collective, and he's just asking me questions. He's patient. He doesn't seem agitated at all. He says, what kind of music do you like? I said, I love folk music. He's like, that's really interesting. I'm like, how come? Because folk music and country music are very similar. And he said, maybe there's more things you like about country music than you realize. I'm like, no way. Can't. My whole life. Haven't liked country music. So we pull up a Spotify playlist of top country songs, and I play it. Three of the first four songs, I really like them. He's like, I think country music's changed from what you know it to be or what you think it is. Did you know Eminem did a country song? Anyways, the whole genre's changed, and in that conversation, as I am making these assumptions and these statements and assumed that I was right and that there's no way that I could like country music, he gently listened, he asked questions, and by his posture and his demeanor of exploring and being curious, I realized at the end of it that I potentially like country music. Paul says this is the posture we are to have when we enter into any conversation. Is that we should not be so self-absorbed or so consumed about how do I come across? How do I look? Do I look smart, intelligent? Am I winning? But how do we move from focusing on ourselves to focusing on someone else? Well, you become curious about the other person across from you. The second observation is seeing others. Rather, the remainder of verse 3, rather in humility, rather value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Value others above yourself. Think highly of them. Now, this runs complete opposite to what our tendency is to think about other people, especially other people that we disagree with. People that we disagree with, we tend to judge them. We assume individuals are simple and not complex. We like them to be simple because when they are simple, they fit into our box, this construction that we have of who they are. And our human experience comes up to us and we judge people based on these stereotypes and assumptions. Simple boxes means we don't have to change our view or see life as more complex than it is. Changing how we think about things is actually really hard. Adam Grant came out with a book last year titled Think Again. I read it this year, and it's the best book I've read this year, and one of the top five books I've probably read in my lifetime. It's that good. And in it, he unpacks the value of challenging our ideas. And he communicates that this isn't easy. It means changing what you think, and it's no simple thing. This is what he says near the beginning of the book, quote, "We often prefer the ease of hanging on to old views over the difficulty of grappling with new ones. Questioning ourselves makes the world more unpredictable. It requires us to admit that the facts may have changed, that what was once right may now be wrong." Changing your assumptions that have been ingrained in your mind about a certain person or a certain subject is challenging. So therefore, how do we engage with individuals who we disagree with about a particular subject and avoid the easy path of making assumptions about them and why they believe something? Well, Corinne Armour says, curiosity is the antidote to judgment. Curiosity. How much curiosity are you bringing into those conversations? Or do you have your five arguments that you've, you know, scribbled on a piece of paper that are ready to rebuttal them, whatever they say? See, a posture of humility believes that the person that you're dialoguing with is bright, is a good person, has good legitimate reasons for why they're making decisions that they are. Curiosity, Paul says, is to be the way that we look and the way we engage with people that we disagree with. A quick qualifier here, you can be humble and confident at the same time. I'm not saying today that we need to be wishy-washy or that our values are constantly shifting and that we don't believe things with convictions. I have some values in my life that are unchanging. I'm married to Amy. I'm a father to my children, my faith in Jesus. I'm not evaluating a lot those day in and day out. I'm not considering whether I should be married next month or not. It's kind of a constant. It is a constant. However, I can be curious. I can be curious about individuals who think marriage is not important, or individuals who think Jesus wasn't a real historical person, and so on and so forth. You can be confident, but also humble enough to be curious about others and their point of view. If this is the attitude we're all having, if this is what we share, is if this is what Paul's joy would be complete about, if we share together, what we share, what is common among us, is that we have the attitude of humility, then disagreement can be productive. It can be a way for us to learn and grow. I'm not saying we need to intentionally create disagreement, but I'm also saying I don't think we need to run away from it. It's not the presence of disagreements that makes a community unhealthy. It's how we address those disagreements. It's not the presence of disagreements that make a community unhealthy. It's how we address those disagreements. It's about our attitude, and it's about our posture. Oh, and that's what we are to share together. That's what unites us. So how do we disagree? Well, we disagree by taking on the attitude, the mindset of Christ Jesus, which is one of humility. I'm inviting the keys to come back, and I'm going to close with a story. Several months ago, I was getting a massage, and it was a new place, a new massage therapist. And in those, I don't know about you, if you ever get a massage, but I feel like it's awkward just to sit there, lay there quietly for the hour. So there's usually conversation that happens. And I found, for some reason or not, with me, religion usually comes up in the conversation. I don't know why. Maybe something when they ask me what I do. But anyways, it usually comes up. And I found that this individual grew up Mormon. And that was her background. Now, I knew enough that I had some differences with the Mormon particular worldview that they saw the world. But because I was there on the bed and she could apply pressure to my back in vulnerable ways, I felt that this vulnerable situation, I should maybe be more curious and assertive in my position. So I asked her lots of questions. What was her experience? What was it like growing up in that community? What does she value about it? What was meaningful for her? She told me this story when she was a little girl, probably like 7 or 8. She went to her friend's house. Her friend was a Christian and her parents were Christian. And she said, I went there for a sleepover, and that night after dinner, her parents sat me down and they told me I was a part of a cult. And they said that you don't believe in the real Jesus, and that if you don't change your viewpoints that you're gonna go to hell. She's like, that's one of my only interactions with Christians. This poor 7, 8-year-old girl who grew up in this community had, at that point, hadn't made any decisions for herself, that these parents did not engage with curiosity, did not engage with assuming these different things. They based on their assumptions and the conversations that they thought were best. But as we had this hour-long conversation, and I just kept asking questions, I just realized there's so much more complexity here. She kind of drifted away from her roots, and she even herself talked about some of the challenges with this, but she also talked about some of the beautiful aspects of the community that's formed and the values that were part of it. I walked away from that conversation having a greater appreciation for that worldview. Although I still have some significant intellectual challenges with its origins and some of its theology and all those pieces, I walked away realizing that there's more complexity here. And that there's nothing I lost by having a posture of curiosity in that. What would it look like if we are the type of people that we walk into conversations and dialogues with people that we disagree with a posture of humility and curiosity? That we truly value the person on the other side of that conversation, and we truly want to learn from their perspective and learn why they make the decisions that they do.
Thanks for listening. If you're interested in more resources, messages, or signing up for our current events, you can find everything on our website at forestcitychurch.ca.